We shall turn again to the part of God's word that we read in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. John saw wonderful things in heaven. He was given a vision of the precious stones, the gates of pearls, and the tree of life. And he was given a view of this wonderful sight before us, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Well, we believe that most of this is symbolic, but these images are describing glorious things that believers will experience in heaven. And these symbols are conveying reality. It is telling us that life proceeds from God, that life flows from God revealing himself in Christ. It is life in its fullness, life in its purity, life that is never ending. He showed me a pure river of water of life. It is eternal life that comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It is one throne that God and Christ occupy, and they are one in the provision of salvation. God has purposed salvation. Christ has purchased salvation. God and Christ are both united in the salvation of sinners. And they are both one in the offer of eternal life to sinners. The river of water of life is flowing abundantly in heaven. It is running unending there, and God's people are enjoying its streams without any limitation. But these streams are coming down from heaven to sinners below here on earth. And that is in the invitation of the gospel. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. And the Lord helping us this evening, we will consider first of all the throne of God. And secondly, the Lamb of God. The throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the third place, the river of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of God, the Lamb of God, the river of life. Rivers of pleasures at the right hand of God, flowing from the throne of God and flowing in your direction tonight in the offer of salvation. Pray that you would taste, pray that you would drink of the river of water of life. This is salvation that you so desperately need, sinner on the way to eternity. And that salvation comes sovereignly, freely, from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, the throne of God. And this throne is telling us of the sovereignty of God. A king is sovereign, usually. Certainly, God is sovereign. And that sovereignty is revealed in those famous words of Scripture. What pleased him, he hath done. God is free to exercise his will. But you see, God was pleased to exercise his will in the salvation of sinners. God decreed the salvation of sinners, and it was according to the good pleasure of his will. So salvation that is available to you and me tonight is on account of God's good pleasure. In other words, there was nothing in the sinner that moved God to bestow salvation upon the sinner. God is sovereign in salvation. You might say, well, this perhaps closes the door of hope for me, because if God sovereignly elects some, he passes by others, and perhaps I'm one of those who are passed by. But you should look at it the very opposite way. It's the sovereignty of God that opens the door of salvation. If God was not pleased to save sinners, then there would be no hope for anyone. And as I thought about this subject, it occurred to me that the elect, those whom God has chosen for salvation, are a multitude that no man can number. So why should that not affect you in that way to say, well, if the number of the elect is beyond calculation, why then there is hope for me? And yet there is room. God's sovereignty is not the barrier. The barrier is unbelief, and unbelief alone. So pray that you would believe, and praise God that salvation is offered to you. And this salvation flows from the very sovereignty of God, the throne of God and of the Lamb. We should praise God for his glorious grace in purposing the salvation of sinners according to the counsel of his own will. Yes, God was pleased to set his love on sinners of mankind. Out of his free and sovereign love, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for them. For this reason, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So the throne of God conveys to us his sovereignty and also his authority. A king has authority over his kingdom, over his subjects. And God reigns over all. We read in Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. What a comfort it is to God's people in all the perplexities of this life that God is absolutely free from unrighteousness. And we should be thankful for his holiness, that he sits on the throne of his holiness. The authority that God exercises in his sovereignty is not arbitrary. That is, his rule and his righteousness and his government is not arbitrary. It's not random. No one can charge God with being capricious, doing things at random. God has a sovereign purpose, and he rules over all his creatures in righteousness. And that is a comfort as well, because the salvation of sinners that God has purposed is not at the expense of righteousness. We will see that because of the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne, salvation comes to us in a free and yet just way. God is both just and the justifier, that is, that he pardons sin for everyone who believes in Jesus. He is just even in the forgiveness of sins. That is because Christ has suffered the death that sin deserves. And this throne that God sits upon, when we're thinking about the throne of God in general, is a throne that is just. A throne is where kings exercise judicial authority and make decisions. They decide on cases, as Solomon was known for his judicial acts, his decisiveness that manifested his wisdom when the two women came to him with the living infant and the dead infant, and he made that famous decision to slay the living one so that the true mother of the child would be revealed. And so it was. You remember the story, but the point is, God's wisdom, as well as justice, is revealed in and upon his throne. A throne of majesty, a throne of judgment. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Psalm 89, verse 14. That is a most solemn subject, of course, for those who are without Christ, those who are still dead in sin, those who are still in a state of alienation and rebellion against God. One day, Jesus Christ will sit on the great white throne, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And are you ready for that day? God reigns over all. And God reveals his righteous reign through his law. He has given us a law. It is the supreme moral standard that all actions and words and thoughts will be measured by and judged by. And all who are not in conformity with that law, at least in the eyes of God by imputation, all who are not righteous in the sight of God will be punished according to that law and suffer all the woes of the curse of the law. Because God has a book, the book of the law, and all his commandments are there. God also has another book, and it records all the actions and thoughts and words and attitudes of every single person upon the earth. And all of those actions, thoughts, and words will be judged according to the law. The law as it was revealed to them. Not as they misinterpreted it, but as it was revealed to them, whether by written revelation or the law on their hearts. Even the Gentiles, their consciences either accuse them or else excuse them. Even the Maori had a law revealed to them. It didn't matter how they interpreted it. It matters if it was revealed to them, and it was to every creature, every moral being, every person on earth. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. They ignore the law. They ignore their consciences. They wish they didn't have a conscience. They wish that they could have no pricks of conscience. But the Lord Jesus Christ warns about those who go on in their sins. He warns us of the great furnace, the hell of fire, as it is translated, can be translated in another place. It is for all the lawbreakers, all those who reject Christ. They will all be cast into the furnace of hell. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. This is what is allotted to them. This is what they will have a share in. This is what is assigned to them, assigned for you. If you go on in your trespasses and you do not repent of your sins and repent of your rebellion, we all need to repent. There are some who need repentance absolutely because they are still going on rebelling against God in an unconverted state. Have you come to see this? That this is what you deserve. And so that you're not quarreling any longer with God. God is just. To condemn me to hell fire, God would be just in doing so. I've come to see that. I acquiesce. I acknowledge it. God is just. I'm guilty. How dare I say God is guilty? How dare I question him as if he could be wrong in condemning me? Because he didn't treat me right, or because he didn't didn't help me understand better and give me another chance or so on. How dare we question God, our creator and lawgiver and just judge and king upon the throne. But if we have come to realize this and we are acknowledging God's supreme rule, surely we will praise him that there is also mercy held out to us, offered freely to us in the gospel. The throne of God is also a throne of grace. The sovereignty of God shows us his grace. Sinners may be saved by the grace of God, and that is the unmerited favor of God. Here is a river flowing from the throne of God. It's a river of grace that comes from that throne. God is the source of this river of grace. And this river of water of life coming from the throne is telling us about life in the presence of God. It is telling us about in the presence of God there is pleasure, and in his favor is life. So it is a throne of grace. Yes, it is a throne where justice and judgment are the habitation. But we read there in Psalm 89, verse 14, mercy and truth shall go before thy face. There's the river coming from a throne that is just and right and sovereign. But before the face of God, there is flowing mercy and truth in the river of water of life. So we are to come to that river and come to that throne. God's throne is a throne of grace. He is ready to be gracious. Yes, God saves sinners in a way that is consistent with both his grace and his justice. Salvation comes from the throne of God. And so we should be encouraged that there is mercy with God, and that we should draw near to him. And he encourages us in his word. His own name is revealing this to us. When he says that he proclaimed the name of the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. There's room for you, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. If you're feeling guilty of sins, there is forgiveness for sins. If you are burdened by your transgressions, there is mercy for you in spite of your transgressions. And you are burdened about iniquity and the perverseness of the heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, there is still hope for you. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. God, in his sovereign good pleasure, has purposed salvation, and therefore there is hope for you and me this evening. But we also read that the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. And it is the Lamb of God who has purchased salvation. And that is how salvation is consistent with the throne of judgment. So we consider in the second place the Lamb of God. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. This river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Yes, this is a throne that both God and the Lamb share. This Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed. God has chosen and ordained Jesus Christ to be the Savior of sinners, the mediator between God and men. He is the Redeemer of his people, the Savior of the world. And he is the Lamb the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and the purpose of God. And as to the eternal power and merit of his sacrifice, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, this Lamb is on the throne. He is the one who has human nature. And in his human nature, he suffered and died for sinners. He who has our nature is upon the throne of glory, the throne that reigns over the universe. And so he shares the throne with the Father. And as one has put it, there is no rivalry between the occupants of the throne because the Lamb is God. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. We know that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is equal in power and glory with God the Father. He is the same in substance. That is, Jesus possesses the nature and essence of God. And he also possesses the attributes or perfections of God. Divine worship is given to Jesus. Divine works are ascribed of him. The redeemed church is worshiping him, and they are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Creation is ascribed to him. Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, occupies the throne. And so the Father and the Lamb are one in their essence. They are one in their perfections, and they are one in their purpose of salvation. One in their purpose of salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is just as sovereign in the salvation of sinners as the Father is. He alone reveals the Father. And we read and we know from his word that he voluntarily entered into covenant engagement with the Father for the redemption of sinners of mankind. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain for the salvation of sinners. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. If you're feeling that by nature you are ungodly, you're a sinner, sometimes you have ungodly thoughts and ungodly feelings, and we're all that way by nature, ungodly by nature, but the marvel is Christ died for the ungodly, and God justifies the ungodly. They are ungodly in themselves, but he imputes the righteousness of Christ to them, and so they are accepted in the favor of God. Well, it is Christ Jesus who is the Lamb who shares the throne of God, and he is called a Lamb because he was foreshadowed in the Old Testament by the lambs that were offered up in sacrifice. We think of the Old Testament symbols as shadows. They are foreshadowing Christ to come. You can think of it this way, that someone is walking around the corner, if the sun is shining behind them, then you see their shadow before you see themselves. And so before the church actually saw Christ, they saw the shadow of Christ. Christ was foreshadowed in those types and sacrifices that were offered up. And the lamb was used as a type of Christ. Lambs were offered up in the morning and evening sacrifices, as well as the Passover lamb, that were representing Christ who was yet to come. And the offering of those lambs and sacrifice pointed to the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, his death for sinners. So the lamb is a symbol that is pointing out several things. It's pointing out Jesus' identification with his people who are sinners. God's people are sinners. Isaiah tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The wonder is that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we like sheep have wandered off. It is describing our departure from God, our straying from the path of obedience. But here is one who shares likeness with us, one who has a close relation to us, and that is Jesus Christ, because we are sheep going astray, but here is a lamb, one of the sheep, who is offered up in sacrifice for all the other sheep. We read that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus calls his people his sheep. He tells his servants, "Feed my lambs." And look, he himself is the Lamb of God. He has been chosen out of the people. He has been raised up out of the stock of Abraham. He is the stem of Jesse, the root and the offspring of David, the son of David, one who has come from among us. And when he came from out of the crowd, the people, he stepped forward for baptism. And John was sent to preach and to baptize, so baptism was a national requirement. And Jesus came forward for baptism. The whole nation was required to be baptized. He's one of the nation. He will be baptized. It was showing that he was identified with his people. He had come to represent them. He had come to suffer and die for them. And John says later on, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's one of the people who are sinners. He's identified with them. He's taking their sin. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he could only do that by taking their sin upon them, upon himself. He took their sin upon himself. Sin was laid on him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Are we looking to him? Behold him. Pray for a view of him. So the fact that he is called a lamb shows us his identification with his people, his sinful people, and also that he has come to take their place. We're lost sheep, but he's the Lamb of God, which takes away our sin. He came to be the substitute for sinners. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded. We deserve to be wounded and slain and tortured and tormented and cast off forever. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. We deserve that there be no peace to us, but only chastisement and rebuke and judgment and condemnation and curse forever. But the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Behold the Lamb of God. The fact that he is called a lamb also reveals his innocence. The Savior of sinners must be without sin. Peter says, "You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." In what way? As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The lambs that were offered up in sacrifice must be without defect, without deformity, without blemish, telling us that the Savior must be without sin. He was innocent. Being innocent and suffering, he could only be suffering for others. Again, the substitution of Christ. So this lamb, in his innocence, Jesus Christ, was tested. It was proven that he was without sin. By 33 years of obedience to his Father, he was in subjection to his Father. He was doing his Father's will. He was obeying the law that we have broken. We deserve the curse of the law. because of our disobedience, but he subjected himself to the law. He being God, gave the law, but look, now he is keeping the law in the place of guilty sinners, and he is saying, I do always those things that please him. He was not boasting, he was declaring truth. I always please the Father. And also the Lamb tells us about the meekness of Christ. Again, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He is silent. He is meekly bearing the punishment on behalf of his people, suffering in their place. See his submission, yielding entire, complete obedience to his Father. Can you say that you have perfectly submitted to God all your life? That you have yielded to God and obeyed all his requirements? Absolutely not. None of us can say that. There is none righteous, no, not one. Does that get us off the hook? Does that mean we can escape just because we're all in it together? Never. There's hope in Christ alone. We're all sinners, all deserving God's wrath. But we're to flee to Jesus, flee from the wrath to come, to Christ set before us, and look to his perfect obedience. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is most important, because he is the Lamb slain. The Lamb slain. Not just a lamb, not one that people can feel complacency about and look at the cute little lamb. No, this is a lamb that was slain. His blood was shed. His blood was poured out. He poured out his soul unto death. He is the lamb that makes atonement by his blood. Atonement means reconciliation. The lamb that reconciles sinners to God by his suffering, by his being tormented on the cross, enduring the fierce wrath of God in his own soul. And that is how there is hope for you and me. The way of salvation is opened up by the shedding of his blood, the piercing of his hands and feet, and the sheathing of the sword of divine justice into his own soul. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. It is through his stripes, through his suffering, through his being crucified and suffering God's wrath, that sinners may be forgiven, that there may be the enjoyment, the experience of pardon, and the enjoyment of peace in the soul. Be still and know that the Lamb is God. And because he is God, his sufferings receive infinite value, infinite worth, infinite merit. Oh, we can rest upon the Lamb. We can rely upon his merit because it is infinite merit. And now this Lamb, having finished the work given him to do, is upon the throne of God. And he has made reconciliation. Reconciliation. That's what we need, because it is our sin that separates us from God. Your sins have separated between you and your God, like we considered last Sabbath evening, the mountains of guilt rising up and, as it were, cutting us off from God. With God's people, of course, that's their experience, and it's not an absolute separation. But with those who are without Christ, it is an absolute separation. It does not have to be a permanent separation, because hope is offered, salvation is offered. It is our sin that separates us, because sin is the accursed thing that God hates. And God's wrath is revealed against the sinner. And until God's wrath is turned away, there's no peace, no hope, no rest. But by the death of Christ, God's wrath is turned away. And that is what Christ is, the propitiation, turning away the wrath of God By absorbing it all himself, Jesus has quenched the flames of divine wrath. God is propitiated. That is, his wrath is turned away. God's wrath is appeased. It will not be experienced by the believing sinner. Jesus is the Lamb of God who has removed the barrier. The mountains are laid flat. There is nothing but peace and reconciliation in terms of our relationship with God. We are brought into a state of peace, being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God has reconciled sinners to God. He has removed the legal barrier. He has turned away the wrath of God, and sinners are brought into fellowship and enjoyment of the favor of God. The Lamb that was slain has achieved this. And the death of Christ is powerful, effective, efficacious, effective, actually reconciling sinners to God. This river that we're about to consider more deeply, I trust, is proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So you see that life comes from God, who is upon the throne. He has purposed salvation. He has set his love upon sinners, and in his love to sinners sent his Son to die for sinners. And so it's through Christ reconciling sinners to God that salvation comes to us, so that we're delivered from the guilt of sin, we're delivered from the barrier because of the purpose of God and the purchase of the Lamb. God has purposed it, Christ has purchased it, and not only is Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world as to the purpose of God, that's what we very much emphasize, but as Hugh Martin points out, that there were other lambs that were slain in the purpose of God. Stephen's martyrdom was in the purpose of God. So from that point of view, you could say Stephen was martyred from the foundation of the world in the purpose of God. But there is more than that. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world because the merit of his death is available from the foundation of the world. Because he offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God, the merit, the value, the efficacy, the effectiveness of his death is available to us today. The merit of his death is as powerful today as it was when it was first shed. His blood was first shed upon the cross. What think we of Christ? Are we getting a view of Christ, the Lamb of God, on the throne, having finished that work given him to do? Do we realize our need of the Lamb? Do we see our guiltiness? David was saying he needed to be forgiven. He needed his guilt put away. Pardon mine iniquity because of the compassions of God. And he was praying for the purging away of his sin. He was praying for forgiveness for his guiltiness. Are we seeing our own guilt? And are we seeing something of the preciousness of the death of Christ and the power of his blood to put away our sins? Are we getting any taste of these things? If you have any view of your sinfulness and the preciousness of Christ, you will long for everlasting life in him. And there is a river whose streams do glad the city of our God. There is a river that is flowing in heaven tonight, abundant, constant, and never-ending. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Thirdly, the river of life. This is a river in heaven. Of course, we believe very much that it's largely a symbol of the abundance of life that comes to believers' hearts from God himself. You think of the figures and the images and the symbols, It's all conveying the reality that the source of life everlasting is God himself, the one who is on the throne of God and of the Lamb. God revealing himself in Christ, life is flowing from him into the souls of all of his people in heaven. And you say, well, this is a river in heaven, and I'm on earth, and I'm just a sinner, and I am certainly not deserving of this river of water of life. This river is flowing in its fullness in heaven. That is true. But the streams are trickling down to us here below on the earth, and we are to drink of that river, even to quench our thirst now here on earth. The thirst for happiness, the thirst for satisfaction can only be quenched when we come to the fountain that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We're to come to Jesus, and then we will not only be satisfied, we will be forgiven. We will be saved. And a point may be made that every child of God experiences on earth what is enjoyed most fully in heaven. And so that is what makes the things of heaven understandable to us here on earth, because God's people are already enjoying in a measure what is most fully enjoyed in heaven above. The things of heaven are not so disparate and so different as to essence as we might think. God's people are tasting now of the rivers of his pleasures. They're getting a glimpse now, in a very dim, faint way it may be, of the beauty and glory of Christ that takes their hearts, that draws the heart to him. And so, believers are getting some experience of that enjoyment in heaven, even now, here in their souls. It must be most fully enjoyed in heaven. That is true. Believers will then see Jesus with their own eyes, and they will be captivated by his love, and they will agree with Paul. They are agreeing with Paul now that to depart and to be with Christ is far better. So, yes, the sinner is undeserving of this life. We deserve the infinite wrath of God, but let us remember who is upon the throne. God in Christ. Christ who is God. The river comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb who has reconciled sinners to God. It is the Lamb through whom the mercy of God flows into the heart of a sinner. As John Owen puts it, from the merciful heart of God, through the heart blood of the Son of God, forgiveness flows into the heart of a sinner. And we're all sinners in need of that mercy and forgiveness through the blood of the Son of God coming into our souls, cleansing our consciences. How thankful we should be that this is the throne of God and of the Lamb, that God in his wisdom and in his love has made a way whereby sinners may come to God, even to a throne of grace, and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. It is a way of salvation whereby his love may flow down into our souls by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us, so that God by his Spirit sheds abroad, pours out, overflowing in our hearts, his own love. Through Christ who died, mercy comes to the sinner. So the river of the water of life in heaven is flowing abundantly without end, and the streams are coming down one by one, as it were, or we might use the image of a steady stream in the preaching of the word as we meditate upon the truth, flowing to us, in the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's bringing before us the good news of salvation. Oh, are we prizing that news? Is it good to us? Do we think of it as good news? Some news may be good to some and bad to others. Depends on whose side you're on, humanly speaking. But sinners who are convinced of their sin, sinners who are awakened and have a sense of God's wrath, they will be saying, yes, the gospel is good news. Well, that salvation that is in the gospel is offered freely, and it's flowing like a stream in our direction. Will our eyes catch a glimpse of that stream? Will our hearts be taken up by that stream? Christ is freely offered, the free offer of salvation. It's an offer because salvation is presented to us. Christ is set forth in the word and in the preaching, offered to us, and sinners are invited and called upon to come and receive salvation. God is holding out salvation, commending Christ to you, that you would accept him, you would trust in him. We read here that he showed me a pure river of water of life. We'll pray that God would show you tonight by his Spirit this river of water of life, that you would get a glimpse of it, get a view of it, your eyes would focus upon it, and more than that, your heart would drink it in. And it's a free offer because there's nothing that the sinner can do to induce God to offer salvation. God takes the initiative. He has chosen to offer salvation to you. God is sovereign in that. He could have left us, that we would go on in heathen, pagan darkness, and the gospel be preached to somebody else, some other nation. But God, in his good pleasure, in his sovereignty, has chosen to have the gospel preached to sinners like us, and even tonight, in his decree. God is sovereign. Oh, that we would appreciate that and not despise it and marvel at it. There is hope set forth before us, and that is Jesus Christ. And God freely offers this salvation to you. He was not forced to offer salvation to you. He freely, of his own good will, holds out salvation to you and, as it were, puts it in your hands so that you can walk away with it free, forgiven, accepted with God. And that's how we need to look at it, because when we have salvation offered to us and we don't receive Christ, it's as if God is taking the gift and as we're putting it in front of us and we're still clenching our fists and we're not opening our hands to receive it. Ordinarily, if we were in our right mind, if there was an amazing gift and someone was putting it in our hands, we would immediately open our hands and receive it. Well, this is no less true for salvation being offered to you tonight. The fact is, your heart is still closed to it. Oh, that hearts will be open to receive Christ freely. And we would desire him and rest on him. Oh, when the eyes are open, you will see how free salvation is. It's only unbelief and our sinful desires for other things, and our selfishness and our refusal to receive Christ. And oh, to be made willing. Whosoever will. Nothing's holding the sinner back but their own unwillingness. But whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's freely offered. And it's freely received. Don't bring some money. Don't bring self-confidence. Just say, I'm just a poor sinner. I have nothing. I have no strength. I don't have any ability. I can't even open my own heart. Lord, save me. If God will not save me, I won't be saved. I deserve to be condemned. I can't blame God for not saving me. The fact is, if I'm ever going to be saved, it's going to be by the grace of God. And this is where I just fall before the Lord and ask him to save me. That's all I can do. rest upon his own sovereignty and his own grace. And if you've been brought to that point, the door is open. Your heart is open. Christ is, I would say, no doubt precious to you. God's method, God's way, that's where you are. Acquiescing in God's grace and sovereignty. At least, with his help, you are determined to seek salvation no matter what, looking to God for that salvation. Oh, what a wonder this river and its streams are flowing in our direction. Jesus is saying in his word, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Whosoever will, is there anyone who desires it? Anyone who has been so pricked in their conscience that they are ready to take this water, whatever cost, whatever may be the result, whatever happens tomorrow, whatever husband and wife thinks of me, I'm receiving this water. I need it. I'm on the way to eternity. I may lose a job. I may lose the favor of others. It doesn't matter. And whatever Christ wants me to surrender and give up and turn away from, I'm ready because I need salvation. There's a heart that is willing. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Oh, friend, do not deprive yourself of what is so necessary. Don't put away from you the remedy, which is what we do when we hear the gospel and we are like Felix and we say, "I'll call back for you another time." We're throwing the pitcher of water aside. We're going to drink our own poison and go on our own merry way, no matter how precious the offer is in itself. Don't throw away the precious water that is offered to you. Come and take the water of life, and you will have life forevermore. Spiritual life, eternal life. And to have the favor of God, David says, in his favor is life. To have fellowship with God, that is the life of the soul, and that is what he gives us. He restores us to this communion so that there is the longing of the heart to God in Christ, and his love and his grace is coming to us. There's communion. There's a going back and forth of desires and love and grace and gratitude. And this spiritual life in the favor of God is eternal because he has put away the guilt of sin. He has reconciled the sinner to God, and there is nothing that can separate that soul from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It is eternal. It is unending. This is a river. There's no sea in heaven. And so this life is without limitations. It is abundant. It is constant. It is ever moving, ever flowing, and it's ever satisfying. It is full. It's not a little creek or a brook, but it's a wide river. And it shows us how accessible salvation is, how accessible Christ is. It's a river, and there's no end to it. No matter how many crowds of people come to get a drink, there's still the river just stretches in that way and stretches forth that way. Come, and yet there is room for you, and all things are ready. It is a river that is full, and God offers you full forgiveness, full satisfaction, and all the blessings of salvation. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Life that you never dreamed of. So that when you enjoy this liberty, you'll be like men that dreamed. Never had the half of it told you. Life forevermore. It is a river that is a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. There is nothing mixed, nothing added to this river. As one late minister put it, there are so many, well, he says that God's people get a taste of the enjoyment that is in heaven now, that there are so many other tastes in our mouth here below, that we don't get the full enjoyment of the life that is in the favor of God. But in heaven, it will be a pure river. The taste will be complete, and the pleasure will be replete and satisfying. There's no sorrow, there's no sin, there's no defilement in heaven. How this encourages the people of God. Sometimes they're impressed with the fact that there is no sin in heaven. They will be struggling with sin all the days of their life, even till they breathe their last breath, but then that's the end. There's no more sin. Oh, to rejoice in that. That's one wonderful meditation for heaven. And then it's also clear as crystal. And that perhaps tells us about the blessings of salvation reflecting the glory of God. As the river sparkles in heaven, it is revealing the glory of God. When God's people see the blessings of salvation, they're seeing God's glory. God is glorified in saving sinners. Let that be your encouragement to seek this salvation. Because life is flowing, and it's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This life that is pure and satisfying is from the sovereignty of God and the justice of God and the Lamb of God, so that through Jesus Christ, justice is fully exercised and mercy has her perfect work. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You do not need to worry that your guilt is too great to be forgiven, because God has laid sin on Christ and he was punished for sinners. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And salvation is to the one who does not work for it. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Go to the Lord our righteousness. Go to him whose righteousness is of infinite worth, whose blood was shed of infinite merit. No matter how great your guilt is, God's grace is greater so as to put away your guilt. Come to Christ, whosoever will. Take the water of life. Do not hold back. Come and drink freely from this fountain. Trust in Jesus as all your hope. The very life of your soul depends upon it and depends upon the favor of God. There's no other hope. There's no other life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to him and you will rejoice in him. You will joy in God's salvation. And having tasted of the water of life here below, you will go on drinking of the rivers of his pleasure in heaven forevermore. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, enable us to come to that river, to come to the streams that are flowing to us freely, and the offer of salvation. Oh, that we would not bring some price in our hand, but Lord, by thy grace, may our hands be opened to receive the gift, that we would drink freely of this fountain to our soul's satisfaction and for the salvation of our souls forever in Christ, receiving life from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Lord, bless thy word and pardon all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.